Well, good morning. Welcome to Sabbath School today. I'm appreciative of the opportunity to teach this week and next week, so that'll be good. Today we're going to cover questions 6 and 7 in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Question 6 provides a brief overview of the next several weeks in the Larger Catechism, and question 7 talks about the attributes of God, so that is where we will spend most of our time today. First, let's take a look at question 6. What do the Scriptures make known of God? The Scriptures make known what God is, the persons in the Godhead, His decrees, and the executions of His degrees. So to translate that, we could look at it this way. To put it in the larger context of the Catechism, the Catechism speaks of two main areas, belief and duty. This Sunday school series will go through the belief, the first half of the Catechism. So this question gives us an outline. We'll first discuss the attributes of God, then we will discuss the Trinity and the different persons in the Trinity. After that, we'll talk about God's decrees, which we could say are His eternal plan. And then we talk about how God carries out those decrees. He accomplishes His plan in creation and providence. And then providence launches into several details that follow, including the covenant of works, the fall of man, and the covenant of grace, and on from there. So there's a brief overview of where we're at in the Catechism. So let's focus on the attributes of God now. When we say attributes of God, we might say the nature of God or the character of God. Now, why would this be important? You know, why is it important to make sure that our idea of God is biblical and based on the Bible? If we have an idea of God that is not based on Scripture, we can easily go astray and picture God in a false way. In fact, there are many people that would say that they believe in God, yet their idea of God is very different from the God that is presented in Scripture. As an illustration, I'm going to read from Ryken. He has What is a Christian Worldview? And he briefly comments on this topic. He states, "Furthermore, many people who say that they are religious have no coherent definition of God at all. Or if they do, it is a definition that springs from their own desires rather than divine revelation. According to one sociologist, most young Americans have now adopted a creed in which an undemanding God exists mostly to solve problems and make people feel good, a combination divine butler and cosmic therapist, on call as needed." So that would be one very false example of the attributes of God. He goes on and gives one more example. "A notable example of this kind of self-centered religious reasoning comes from the American film actor Chad Allen, who describes how his own personal view of God reinforced his homosexual lifestyle. I judged all my actions by my relationship with God of my understanding. It's very powerful, and it's taken its own shape and form. I am very much at peace in the knowledge that in my heart, God created this beautiful expression of my love. It is a deep-founded, faith-based belief in God based upon the work that I've done, growing up as a Catholic boy, and then reaching out to Buddhist philosophy, to Hindu philosophy, to Native American beliefs, and finally, as I got through my course with addiction and alcoholism, and finding a higher power that worked for me." So an illustration of the very dangerous road that we can go down if we seek out a God based on our own interest or our own desires and not searching the Scriptures to form our idea of who God is. So there should be handouts. If they haven't made it around, raise your hand if you don't have one. We'll make sure everybody gets one. These are some notes that I put together on the attributes or characteristics of God. They are largely from Raymond's Systematic Theology and Voss's Commentary on the Larger Catechism. So anything that's really solid is probably from those two sources. And if anything seems questionable, it's probably something I tried to add. So we'll take a look at these notes here. Before we start, let's look at some principles that we can keep in mind as we approach the attributes of God. It is common to divide God's attributes into two different categories. We speak of His communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. The idea being that God's communicable attributes can be communicated to us. Perhaps we understand them more easily. For example, wisdom, power, holiness are all things that we reflect because we are made in God. We are made in God's image. So there's a sense in which we can understand those attributes. Of course, we do acknowledge that we are limited. We do not understand those things in the same sense that God does. Incommunicable attributes would be attributes that apply to God alone. We typically have a much more difficult time understanding those. In particular, we could say He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And again, we don't take that purely either. Either they're incommunicable, yet we can understand, in a sense, what they mean because the Scriptures tell us and describe them to us. There is a neat relationship between these. As illustrated in the Shorter Catechism's answer, each of the incommunicable attributes applies to each of the communicable attributes. So we could say that God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His wisdom, and so on and so forth. So we'll see some of those things later today as we get down into some of the specifics. If you want a thought that's really difficult to wrap your head around, the next list on the notes says that the sum of God's attributes is His essence or His nature. So what is God really? God is really all of His attributes put together. So God isn't mainly a spirit and then a bunch of other things that describe Him a little bit more. But who God really is, His essence, is all of His attributes together. So it's important to look at all of His attributes as revealed in Scripture. And last thing to keep in mind is that these apply to the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one, and these attributes apply to all of them. There are some differences in the personal properties between those three persons in the Godhead. Stay tuned next week for further discussion on that. Today we'll focus on God as a whole and God's attributes. So let's take a look at question number 7 in the Larger Catechism. Question 7 states, what is God? God is a spirit, in and of Himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Wow, there's a lot to that. Lots of different things in there. So how are we going to make sense of that today? So I've got them ordered here. It's a little bit difficult to put those in an order or an outline. For example, do wisdom and knowledge get grouped together, or should we treat them separately? So there's many different ways to do that. So this is just one such way. Let's go through them one by one, pretty much in the order that the Catechism presents them. There's a lot of material, so a lot of it we'll go through quickly. But we will slow down for a couple topics and take a look at some scripture passages. So the first thing that's mentioned is that God is a spirit. So when we say that God is a spirit, in theological terms, that means two things in particular. First, that would mean that God is personal. It's not like the force that's out there. It's much more than that. He is a personal God. Also, when we say spirit, we say that He does not have a body like men. So two things to keep in mind when we say that God is spirit. We also say that God is infinite, so He is limitless, He is boundless. His greatness is unsearchable. We will talk about infinite more later. That shows up in some of the attributes again below. We'll say that God has being. God is not derived from anything else. He says, I am who I am. We could say that God is infinite in His being. So here we are, taking some of the incommunicable attributes and applying them to the communicable attributes. Another way of saying that God is infinite in His being is to say that He is omnipresent, or everywhere present, as the Larger Catechism says. We do keep in mind that that does not mean that God is big per se, and part of Him is in here and part of Him is somewhere else. But God is everywhere in a very personal way. He is not split up into different spaces. We could also say that God is infinite in His being, so much so that He cannot be contained. In 1 Kings, when Solomon dedicates the temple, he notes that heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you. So how much less this temple that He has built. So He acknowledges that God cannot be contained. We have the word incomprehensible in the larger catechism, and it's built on this idea of God not being contained. It can easily be read as meaning that we can't understand God, but the original intent of the word incomprehensible is that God cannot be comprehended, or he cannot be contained, as in 1 Kings. So that's the primary idea there. We also talk about God's glory as an attribute. And the root word is to be heavy, so glory has a sense of weightiness to it, or importance. So in the Bible, a person's glory would refer to that person's importance. And so glory is a grand word that applies to God. In a sense, glory could be used to describe all of God's attributes together. In another sense, glory could be used to describe any one of God's attributes. There are several places in Exodus 33, for example, where God's glory is used in the passage, and shortly after that, other attributes are used. So in that case, we would say that glory could mean His goodness, His mercy, and His grace. And there are several other examples like that, too. So glory is a very broad word that can include all of the attributes. We could also say that God is all-sufficient. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to quote from Romans 11. So God does not in need of anything from us. He is sufficient on His own. He does call us to glorify Him, but we can never add to His glory. He is completely sufficient in and of Himself. We could say that God is eternal. We can say with the psalmist, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. There is no beginning and no end. All right, so we get to God's unchangeableness. Here's where I'd like to slow down and look at this one in a little bit more detail. Let's turn to Jonah chapter 3. So one of God's characteristics is that He never changes. Creation changes and passes away, but God stays the same. He endures forever. We also know that God's actions, what He does, are always consistent and built on His attributes. How God acts is always consistent with His attributes because He never changes. That brings us great relief. We don't have to worry that God might go out and act on a whim, but God is very stable and steadfast towards us, always acting consistently with His attributes. There are times in Scripture where God appears to change His mind or repent or relent. So we want to look at that. That's partly a literary style where that's used to communicate to us. We as creatures have difficulty understanding God, so He uses literary forms like that. Similar to when the Scriptures talk about God's mighty right arm. God is a spirit, so He does not have a body. But the idea of Him having a mighty right arm indicates His power and communicates that to us. So that's largely the same here in Jonah, for example, in places where it appears that God changes His mind. So if we look at Jonah chapter 3, let's look at the end of verse 10 first. God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. All right, so here's a case with the Ninevites. The Ninevites were very wicked. They were enemies of Israel, and God's wrath was against them. Yet God called Jonah to go speak to them as a prophet and called them to repentance, and they did repent. And so God changed His mind, so to speak, and that He did not destroy Nineveh. Part of Jonah's message was that of impending judgment, that God would surely judge them and destroy them. And so how could God change His mind? A helpful principle to keep in mind is that God never changes. It is man who changes. We are the one who change, and God always reacts to us and according to how we are. So it is the Ninevites who changed, and that's why God dealt with them differently. God Himself did not change. Let's back up to verse 6 and read to the end of the chapter to highlight that. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of this disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So here we see the change in man. The Ninevites were very wicked and rebellious against God, the God of Israel. And when God's word reached them through the prophet Jonah, they repented. They repented with mourning. They turned from their evil way, and God was pleased with that, and God reacted accordingly. In fact, that's his pattern throughout Scripture. When people are hard-hearted, he visits them with judgment, but when they respond to the word in repentance and in humility and in faith, then he responds with love, and he relents from that judgment that he was about to bring on them. We could also note that it was never God's intention to punish them, or else he never would have sent Jonah in the first place. So hopefully a little thought-provoking material might run into conversations with people that would challenge God's unchangeableness based on passages like these. So I think the end of the page will be a good halfway point to pause for questions. Do we have any questions here?
Derek, the God's non-corporeal nature and Jesus. Do you want to address that? No.
Stay tuned. That's about 2 months down the road. We talk about the attributes of God, and God is one. Then we say there's three persons in the Godhead. So one of whom is the Son, God the Son. And then he has two natures, so Jesus Christ is both God and man. So it's a mystery we'll deal with more fully later. But it can be said that even after the incarnation, Jesus was still God, and as God, did not have a body. But as man, he did have a body. So we, for example, we could say that Christ is still everywhere present today as God. As man, he is on the throne up in heaven and is in that one particular place. So he still retains these characteristics of God in that he is still God as well as man. So does that help? Okay. So, Rob.
When we were talking about him being infinite and in his being, I was reminded of something that the CY Watch, the Truth Project, and Del Tackett brings up the point that when you divide infinity by half, you still come up with infinity. So God can be divided into as many parts as we, part as we would want to divide him, and he's still infinite in that sense.
Yeah. It's a good observation. It's mind-boggling to try to get our heads around how he is infinite. Yes?
I just wanted to add that I forget where the passage is, but or exactly how it goes, so I'm going to paraphrase it, but it says, can we descend into hell and escape the presence of God? And Scripture says no. So he's even present in hell. In some sort of fashion.
Yeah, it's amazing. Psalm 139, I believe. Where can I go from your presence and, or from your spirit? Do you have anything else?
No, that
was yeah, that's absolutely right. Can I ascend into heaven or down into hell or to the uttermost parts of the sea? God is there. So that is. Must be in hell visiting judgment and in heaven visiting love. I don't know. But yeah, he is definitely. It's a good observation. So. All right, well, let's continue on. We'll discuss how God is almighty. Let's turn to Psalm 115. So scriptures refer to God almighty. Sometimes we say that God has power. The same idea as being almighty. We can say that God is infinite in power, and that would be the same thing as saying that God is omnipotent. We quickly say that that doesn't mean that God can do anything. There are some things that God cannot do. He cannot lie, for example. We basically say that He cannot act in any way contrary to His nature. So sometimes we hear arguments against God or against the power of God. They say, yeah, but if God can do anything, could He make a rock that's so heavy that He can't lift it? You know, and that's just absurd. That's against God's rational nature. So of course we wouldn't expect God to do something like that. And He also cannot sin. So there are some things that God cannot do, and that's okay. That doesn't challenge the idea that God is omnipotent. In a positive way, Psalm 115 dwells on how powerful that God is, especially as we contrast many other false gods or idols at the time this was written. It's amazing that we worship a God that is all-powerful. So starting in verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So in contrast to the idols, we are told to trust in the Lord. And let's rewind to verse 3, which is the largest contrast. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. So let that sink in for a minute. Our God is in heaven, and He does all that He pleases. So there's nothing that God would want to do that He is limited from doing. It's an amazing concept to soak in. So we worship a very powerful God who is mighty to save. He is both loving towards us, but also powerful and able to save us. And so we rejoice in His power and take great comfort in that. We also say that God is most wise, so that includes ideas both of knowledge and wisdom. We could say that God is infinite in His wisdom, or that we could also say God is omniscient, knowing all things, is how the larger catechism puts it. And then He is also wise in how He acts based on that knowledge. So Romans cries out, for example, 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgment and how inscrutable His ways. So God is infinite in His knowledge and most wise. We also say that God is holy. If you recall our recent video series with R.C. Sproul, he quoted the table prayer where God is great, God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. Did I say that right? Anyway, God is great and God is good. And R.C. Sproul noted that those highlight the two aspects of holiness. Another way to say that is God has majestic holiness and ethical holiness. So God has majestic holiness in that He is great. He is far greater than we are. He as creator is far above creatures. He is very transcendent. That's shown in Isaiah 6, where it cries out, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And right prior to that, it describes the seraphim who covered their faces in the presence of the holy and transcendent God. We also say that God is good. He is ethically holy. He has ethical holiness. It refers to His purity, His righteousness. He always does what is right. He always does good and not evil. So we have two aspects to holiness there. For example, with ethical holiness, you might remember in Leviticus 11, we also studied recently, says that you shall be holy as I am holy. We can never be holy in the sense that God is holy and transcendent, but we are called to be holy morally as God is holy and ethical. God is also just. Pay attention in worship this morning. We will be singing Psalm 7. And look for verse 11, which describes God as a righteous judge who feels indignation every day. God's justice is closely associated with His holiness. Because He is holy, He is also just, and He must reward the righteous and punish sinners. The only way that sinners can be saved is because Christ died on the cross and because His righteousness is applied to us. And that way, God's justice is upheld, even in receiving sinners into heaven. God's justice and His wrath against sin is an important attribute of God. It is one that is often missed in evangelism. Oftentimes, evangelism might start with, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I had a pastor once that said a better way to say it might be, God hates you and has a terrible plan for your destiny. So I don't know if that would be speaking the truth in love. I probably wouldn't say it like that. But I think it is appropriate, though, in our evangelism and our witness to people to be honest about God's justice and His wrath. Our condition before God as sinners, apart from Christ, is a precarious position. And it is a very bad thing to be underneath God's wrath. And in that context, the gospel is much more glorious. We also say that God is good. Let's take a look at Exodus 34. We can tie lots of different things under God's goodness. For example, He is very long-suffering and patient. He waits long before visiting judgment upon sinners, giving them much time to repent. And God is both good in a very broad way towards all His creatures. He is also very good in very specific ways, especially His mercy and grace. Let's read Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." So in the latter verse, we can see God's holiness and justice, but we also see His goodness coming through in the first verse, how God is merciful and gracious. He is very good. Much time can be spent trying to make differences. Some theologians talk about common grace versus special grace. Some talk about what's the difference between mercy and grace. I think the main idea is that God is good in very many different ways. In some ways that are very broad and general, we could say that He makes it to rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous, and also in ways that are very specific, particularly in His salvation towards us. He is not only good when we don't deserve it, but He provides salvation for us when we deserve the exact opposite. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What an amazing thing that is. So God's goodness is very specific in that way, what we would call mercy and grace. So we praise God for that. Back to 34 verse 6 in Exodus, if we look at that in the King James, where it says steadfast love and faithfulness, that actually reads goodness and truth. So back to the catechism answer, just an observation, when it says most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, is verbatim out of this verse in the King James. So that's where it gets that list at the end of the question. It also mentions truth at the end, so let's transition to truth as an attribute of God. And this God, in this particular example, it has truth as the idea of faithfulness, as it's translated in the ESV here, or covenant faithfulness. So we might say that, my spouse has been true to me, or faithful to me, or so-and-so has been true to their promises, has been faithful and kept their promises. In that way, God is true to us. He is covenantally faithful. He has kept His promises. He has provided the Messiah that He promised in the Old Testament. And He continues to fulfill His promises towards us today. So that is one aspect of God as truth, as being covenantly faithful. Similarly, we can say that He is true in that He cannot lie, or He is ethically reliable. God is not a man that He should change His mind, or that He should lie. So God is true in that sense as well. We also we can lump several different things under the word truth. Another one that we might say is that God is really there, in contrast to false gods or idols that don't exist. They're not a true God. In contrast to that, the God of Israel is the one true God. He is a true God, and that He is really there. He is the one God that actually exists and really is God. Lastly, we can include in that the idea that God is logically rational. For example, James refers to the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So in His truth, He is consistent. He does not contradict Himself. And remembering that attribute of God can guard us against errors in our study of the Bible. Sometimes there's a temptation to say that there can be paradoxes in Scripture, or that we can allow for contradictions. But it guards against that, knowing that God is truth and that He is logical and rational. He does not change. He is consistent with that. So what are some practical implications of this idea of the attributes of God and studying the Bible to find out who God really is? One practical implication is that it really is important that our idea of God is based squarely upon Scripture, that we do not come up with a false God based on our own image or our own desires of what we would like to God to be like. God really isn't simply a divine butler or a cosmic therapist. Our prayer shouldn't only be, God, come help me when I'm in trouble. It should be much more than that, because God is much more than someone who simply answers our prayers. So it's good to study the Bible and be growing in our understanding of who God is and what His characteristics are. His attributes help us in worship, too. We worship God because of who He is. Don't worship in an attitude of mystery. We don't revel in how much we don't know about God. Although there certainly is an idea of awe, because God is infinite, and so we worship Him for that. But we worship Him because He has revealed Himself to us in Scripture. We worship Him because He is merciful and just and holy, and the list goes on. So that strengthens our worship to know who God is. We worship Him because of who He is. We also worship Him because of the works that He has done, especially the redemption that He has accomplished and applied for us. And even all of His works are consistent with His attributes. Everything He does is based upon His character. So that strengthens our worship of God. Today, a particular one that comes to mind is the Lord's Supper that we will be celebrating today. You might ask yourself, what are the attributes of God that we can see coming through in the Lord's Supper? We can see God's justice coming through. God does have wrath against sin, but thankfully it was satisfied in Christ's blood that was shed for us. We can see His goodness and His grace coming through towards us in His merciful salvation that He has planned. We can see His covenant faithfulness in this covenant meal. He is faithful to us, has accomplished that salvation, and is applying that to us and helps us to grow in our faith. We can see His wisdom in giving us the Lord's Supper as a means of grace to help us in our growth. Probably other ones too. Just some ideas to throw out there. Is there any questions?
Yeah. So I comment this, the two points you made, the practical application about drawing our idea about from Scripture and not worshiping a false god, really important. And that Psalm 115 says those who worship them will be like them, or it might be invoking a curse on them, that those who worship them will be like them. But how crippling it is to worship a dumb, in a sense, non-communicating god.
Yeah.
How wonderful it is to worship so great a god.
Yeah. Thanks. That's a good observation.
I had a couple of points. The comment you made about sin, the new convert that comes and asks a question about how do I deal with this? God can't sin, or it's for me. It was important to look at that as not a capability, but a lack of capability. Hmm. It's not the the ability to sin is not an ability. It is a giving in to your sinful nature. It's a lack of restraint. It's a lack of discipline. And so in that sense, you know, when God does all his holy will, he accomplishes something. When a person sinned, he's not accomplishing something. That's mm-hmm. not to be compared with something that is good and holy and righteous and just. Mm-hmm. It is something that is exactly the opposite of that. Mm-hmm. That was helpful for me. The other comment is just a general comment on language, that when we get into these infinite, eternal, unchangeable, you know, we get into this kind of almost a jingle that we're able to recite it, you know, mm-hmm. and it loses whenever we talk, there's something that we lose mm-hmm. in the translation. So mm-hmm. the example of that is you mentioned covenant faithfulness, the word hesed, mm-hmm. you know, covenant faithfulness of God, but that that word when we were over in Israel was also a word that was translated that the Jews over there when we were over there, they translated it love. Mm-hmm. So there was that equating attribute that the word itself was a much bigger word. Mm-hmm. We use the word transcendent, you know, mm-hmm. in our language. That's a huge word. You can't just nail it down mm-hmm. and say, here it is, and it's translated one for one. Okay, so, you know, in our translation, we use this for that. But those are big words. Those are huge concepts. And God, in his mercy, has given us his word to know him, as you've said. And we can know him because he's revealed himself. But, you know, it takes study and it takes continued searching into the word. And we cannot know what it says mm-hmm. here except that continued study.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's a good observation. There's always a challenge, too, with words and translation with a document that was written in the 1600s. You know, incomprehensible, for example, has a common interpretation today and a different definition, you know, at that time that was probably common. This idea of incomprehensible being that God cannot be contained, it's there if you look it up in the dictionary, but it's, you know, definition two or three. A lot of work to go to scriptures and always be willing to be refined in our understanding of his description of himself.
One of the things I noted too is just that, like you mentioned, the practical applications, and going back to Alan's point of that God has revealed himself to us, and when we align our thinking according to him, we can live in reality because mm-hmm. he has created us to live according to his principles. Mm-hmm. And as you were going through the different attributes, I just thought, how often is it that we fall into this trap of not viewing God according to his attributes and mm-hmm. applying those to our situations in life? How often do we go on our own strength, day-to-day things, that we think, oh, God really won't do it. He's not really that good to me, or mm-hmm. He's not really that strong to be able to help me work through this or whatever. Mm-hmm. So just realigning our thinking of God according to Scripture has huge practical mm-hmm. implications when we start applying that to day by day walking in faith, believing yep. that what he's doing for us is true and good, mm-hmm. Knowing that he has a huge plan for us that's greater than anything that we could think. Mm-hmm. Heeding the cautions of Scripture and realizing that is truly living, is living yeah. according to the Lord.
Yep. Yeah, that's very good. It's like we need to be reminded every day of those mm-hmm. things. It's like, oh yeah, we know that God is good and powerful, but yet how often do I try to carry my own burdens and my own strength? Mm-hmm. And I don't have to. Just be always reminded.
I have a comment, if I could, mainly mm-hmm. on the language of the question. This was one that really impressed me when I first read it, because of the organization and, I guess, the comprehensiveness of mm-hmm. it. The first one, like you were saying, it describes, I think, four attributes that God is, or four things that God is infinite in: his glory, blessedness, and perfection. Then it kind of links that perfection to describing his attributes. Mm-hmm. What is he perfect in? And I think there's seven attributes after that that are applicable to God alone. He alone is eternal. He alone is unchangeable. He alone is incomprehensible. Mm-hmm. And then it wraps that up with things that are reflected in us with being wise, but he is most wise.
Mm-hmm.
He gives us holiness, but he is most holy. And then finishes up with that. But inside that, even linked with that, you know, it will describe he knows all things, but he doesn't just have knowledge, he is wise. You know, he uses that knowledge for good. He is just, but he's also merciful. So everything mm-hmm. seemed to be very, very integrated
yeah,
together,
yeah.
very well linked.
Very, yep. Yeah, I really struggled putting these in some sort of order that makes sense. It's very difficult to simplify it or break it down into, you know, three main points or something. It's just they're all interrelated, and that's very good. Well, if there's no further questions, let us close in prayer.